morning.
It's Mother's Day. And have you thought about where Mother's Day came from? Have you thought about sort of why we put this day aside for mothers? Well, let me tell you a bit of the history. It was way back, and President Woodrow Wilson was approached by a woman by the name of Anna Marie Jarvis. And she went to him and she said, "I think we need to do something in honour of mothers." And so it was that they had their very first Mother's Day. And it actually happened in a church in Grafton in West Virginia. And it was held on the second Sunday in May, which happened to be the 10th of May, 112 years ago, 1908. So today is the anniversary of the very first Mother's Day that they had. Now, it seems significant that we're talking about Mother's Day in the middle of our mentoring series, and I guess this is why John Reed chose Naomi and Ruth, a mother and a daughter-in-law, for us to look at today. Now, Mother's Day was always something that in our family, we went to church, we always wore flowers. Now, we always wore chrysanthemums. And every May, we would get in the car and we would drive to Bathurst, where my grandparents are buried, and we would put chrysanthemums on their grave. So it's been a fairly significant day in my life. What Anna Jarvis did, she took 500 carnations to that church on that day when this first service was held. Now, sadly, I haven't been able to source 500 carnations. And the bottom line really is that I wasn't prepared to sell my kidney to pay for them so that I could share them with you. But I want you to look beyond Mother's Day. I'm not a mother, but I've had so many people invest in my life that in a sense have fulfilled that role of being a mother. So I think it's a really significant day when we can remember those who have invested in our lives in that role. And this is exactly what we can get from our story and our look into the lives of Ruth and Naomi. Do you have a mentor? How have your mentoring experiences been? I'm quite an avid journal writer, and I've had quite a few mentors in my life. When I looked at the beginning of this series, I decided that I would go to my journal and I would read some of the things that I had written after I had had one of my sessions. And I want to share with you now what I had actually written one particular day after a session. Here I sat with another. I spoke, he listened. Every question was handled with such grace, such effortless ease. Each of his answers were drawn from deep wells of wisdom, shaped by past tough decisions and nurtured by time, pain, mistakes, and mistreatment. Honed by tests, risks, heartbreaks, and failures. Decades made his counsel invaluable to me. He'd seen it all. He'd weathered it all. He had lived life and had the scars to prove it. There we sat, pondering his principles, questioning his conclusions, and responding to his thoughts. The time was punctuated with moments of laughter and lengthy periods of silence. He was thoroughly human, absolutely authentic. He had emerged as a well-worn vessel of honour, fit to be used by God. And I found myself profoundly grateful that he was in my life. As I walked away, I thought about the things that he had taught me without directly instructing me. The courage that he had given me without deliberately urging me. He knew how to stretch me without insulting. Affirm without flattering. Release without abandoning me. I wondered why that I had been so privileged. I wondered why God had brought us together. My mentors spent quality time with me, personally and professionally. I never felt that I was an obligation or an inconvenience to them. I was blessed to receive mentoring as a young Christian in my early years of ministry, as a theological student, and in my role as a pastor and a leader. These mentoring moments took on a variety of forms, ranging from the informal gathering over coffee, the conversation that was more professional, almost meeting-like, where we sat with an agenda to review goals and aspirations. But they were life-changing encounters with God's servants. How blessed was I? And I think it's this relationship that we need to foster and invest in those in our lives, those in our church, and those in our community. Mentoring relationships today are what's going to feed and foster and continue to build the kingdom of God. Now let's look at this story of Ruth and Naomi.
Today's Bible reading comes from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wives and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpha and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Here ends the reading.
Let's pray. Loving Father, as we look at your word and as we open our hearts to your spirit to reveal to us what it is that you want to teach us, that you want to show us, Father, I pray that your word will be a light unto our feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got Ruth and Naomi, two loyal, strong, hardworking, loving, wise, courageous women of faith. These two women teach us much about the sacred relationship, the relationship, a mentoring relationship, a relationship where God is at the center. And scripture allows us to delve into their lives and to spend time with them and become a part of their journey to see what they go through and to experience who they are and what they become because of their circumstances. They clarify for us the beauty of a sacred relationship. They inspire us with their love story, their love of God, and their love for each other, and Ruth's love for Boaz. Now, many presume that Naomi, the elder, was going to be the mentor. Seems reasonable. A mentoring relationship where the elder is more experienced often is the one to guide the younger woman. Their relationship, however, was much more than this. It became evident that this was not a one-way teaching or leading of the elder to the younger. It was something that was a mutual relationship. It was a beautiful exchange between two women. Their relationship illustrated the epitome of covenant sacred relationship. One was not giving more than the other. They shared this experience together and as a result grew this relationship that became one of support, encouragement, help and teaching. In one of the most beautiful statements in the whole of scripture, we read in our Bible reading, verse 16, and I just want to read it again, where Ruth commits to death and beyond to both God and Naomi. In verse 16, it says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." It's a commitment in their relationship. We see the foundation as their relationship of love and commitment, but it's because they had God at the center. And then living out that loving relationship with God. And as they walked the road into Bethlehem and they lived together, they helped each other heal from their grief and their pain and their loss, to grow and mature in their faith, for them to learn more about God and his involvement in their life. And they learned more as women and how to sustain and themselves and be strong in their circumstances. They each were deeply committed to the relationship, to one another, but most importantly, committed to God. Each took this responsibility as something that they were to contribute to and to help foster this relationship. Within the safety of the relationship, the two women felt free to express their ideas and their perceptions in an honest and courageous way. even when they disagreed with one another, and I'm sure they must have at times. They expressed their feelings of love and grief and wept together. They pooled their wisdom to help Ruth navigate the foreign culture that she found herself in. They took turns caring for one another, and both used their individual knowledge and strength to the benefit of the other. I can see many relationships in Faith Bible where this could be true. Through them, we saw a sacred relationship. God is calling us to the same sort of relationship. Ruth and Naomi teach us that if we have God at the center, it is a sacred relationship. And when we keep our eyes vertical, we would then see his amazing love horizontally into the relationships that we find ourselves in. And because this love reflects the very nature of God, we will see his love and his grace in those relationships. There'll be a steadfastness, there'll be a compassion, patience, courage, forgiveness, truth and strength, all played out in those relationships because Christ is at the center. That is the goal of any mentoring relationship. We learn, just like Ruth and Naomi did, that when we forge these cross-generational relationships, we too mature and grow. When we nurture and sustain one another, that is what it's about, and that's what God blesses. Sharing wisdom, gifts and abilities, strengths and stories. Authentically walking together, avoiding the distractions and the pitfalls along the way because we've got each other to be accountable to. So we end up shepherding one another. We end up guiding one another along that narrow path that we've been called to. With God at the center, we can't but reflect his love and who he is in that relationship. And a cross-generational relationship like this benefits the kingdom, and we see the building of the kingdom as God invades and infuses in these mentoring relationships. Now, as you've sat through these series of mentors, and I just sort of looked down the list and I thought in my mind about the people who we're looking at, and I thought, yeah, look, a lot of these traits are very similar that we're going to see in the people that we're looking at. The only difference is the circumstances they find themselves in. But to be honest, the traits that are there because they have Christ at the center and they've come from Christ, those traits. They emerge from us imitating and reflecting Christ. This is what we're to do in those mentoring relationships. Well, I can't tell you any more than, you know, the traits that we've looked at, but I want to take us back to Jesus because that's where these traits come from. How did Jesus mentor his disciples? First of all, everything he did, he immersed in prayer. If we're in relationships, that's what we need to do. Immerse ourselves in prayer. Jesus, throughout his ministry, maintained the habit of praying alone. Even at Gethsemane, before he was arrested, he kept his personal fellowship with God. Jesus gave his relationship and his fellowship with God number one priority. His disciples saw this in him, and as a sense, that impacted them. And they then sought to be like Jesus. They then sought to have God at the heart of all he did. Jesus was also relational in his mentoring. They were always together. He interacted with them every day. He rubbed shoulders with them. No barrier between them. No communication gaps. No protocols. No walking on eggshells. He taught them with ordinary events that happened in their lives, where they were at that time. He initiated discussions and he answered their questions. He also led by example. By doing, he walked the talk. He taught prayer, love, forgiveness, leadership, all those things by demonstrating them in his own life. He wasn't just teaching theory. For instance, they saw in him that he was someone who prayed. And as a response to that, they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he demonstrated to them how to pray. He demonstrated leadership. He taught them using parables, asking questions, answering their questions, correcting them. He did it through what was happening at the time. His disciples were there. He taught them love, forgiveness. He corrected the disciples. He did what was necessary. No topic was barred. No confrontation was held back. They received and saw in him all that made him who he was. He loved them. John 13:1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to his Father, having loved them as his own, he loved them to the end." And then in John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Jesus loved the disciples. He loved and poured himself into them. Jesus mentored them by focusing on developing their potential, their strengths. Rather than focusing on their weaknesses, he saw in them when he called them to be fishers of men. He called them, and then he grew their potential and encouraged that to come out. He didn't focus on their weaknesses. And those disciples had them. He brought out their strengths to develop and grow in them so that they then might be able to fulfill what they had been called to do, to be fishers of men. He kept on believing in their destinies and continuously invested in them. He empowered them. He gave them opportunities to practice what they had learned. Jesus sent the 12 disciples out with authority to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to go to the lost sheep, to give freely as Jesus had given. He empowered them to do exactly what he himself was doing. He gave them that authority and that power. He focused on building the individuals rather than just building an empire for himself, because he knew that by building up these individuals, the kingdom would continue to be built. He built them to their capabilities, using the gifts and the abilities that he had. He made sure that they were able, after the resurrection, to continue doing the work that was before them. And then with that great commission, he sent them out into the world to make disciples of all nations. That was the task that they were given, but they were equipped to be able to fulfill it and to do it. He displayed humility, transparency, and authenticity. Jesus was real. No cunningness, no pranks, no manipulations. He made himself vulnerable. He showed his humanity to them. They saw him tired, hungry, angry, weep, sorrowful, in deep distress, tempted in the very same way that we are. Jesus didn't wear a mask. He was real to them. And in that realness was authentic in showing them they too could be real. They too could reflect Christ. He prayed for them. He prayed for them before he called them, and he prayed for them after. As he was rounding off his ministry, Jesus in John 17 prayed the longest prayer that's written in the scriptures. And that prayer was for the disciples. It was for future believers. It was for you and I as believers. Jesus prayed for those disciples, and he prayed for you and me. He developed a friendship with them. The relationship between Jesus and his disciples developed so intimately that he began to call them friends. I no longer call you servants, but friends. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for another, for my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, when Jesus, with the soldiers, went to point Jesus out, Jesus greeted him and welcomed him, calling him a friend. That relationship he had developed with Judas was one of friendship. And then Judas betrayed his friend. Jesus saw the disciples as his friend, even knowing how they would, in some ways, hurt, turn their back on him. The same as us. We are called friends, yet we fail, we disappoint. And yet we are friends with Jesus. We've committed our lives to him. And then finally, he released those mentors to go, those disciples to go and mentor others. Mentoring was not to end with Jesus or to end with that relationship, but to continue. The mentorees then go on and get mentored and mentor others. It's a chain reaction, one that goes on. That's what the early church did. That was how it grew and developed, using these qualities in those relationships. They shared their lives. Now, the question I want to ask you is Jesus your mentor? Do you experience that sacred encounter with Jesus? Are you keeping it to yourself, or are you sharing it with another? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you are in our lives. We want to thank you that you have invested in us, that even before you called us, before you chose us, you prayed for us. You prayed for us when we were in our mother's womb. And Father, we thank you that you have given your life for us. And Lord, I pray that as a response to that, we just accept in us that desire to do what you did for us for others, to love, to serve, to care, empower and teach. Father, may it be your spirit that works through us in the lives of others. We so much want to carry on your kingdom. We want to see people come to faith. We want to see people grow. And Father, we pray that we will stay at your feet, open our lives and our hearts to you so that you can equip us, empower, and then show us where it is you want us to go. Give us the words that we need to speak. And let us know, Lord, who it is that you seek for us to mentor, to minister to. And we thank you that you are behind us and that you are our all in all. We pray all this in your dear son's name. Amen.